Guys, I wonder, have you ever messed up really badly? Like, I mean, really, really messed up. And maybe even you've been caught messing up. I'm not just talking about sticking your finger in the Nutella jar or the peanut butter jar at home. I'm talking about doing something bad. Maybe cheating on a test. Maybe lying to your boss. Maybe having an affair. Maybe cheating someone out of money. Could be many different things. Maybe you haven't actually been caught doing those things, but you're feeling the shame inside because you haven't been caught yet, but that stuff's been going on and you've been doing stuff that's not quite right. And the shame has been eating up inside you. And you're thinking, oh, if everyone finds out who I am, they're going to judge me. You know, power, shame's a really, really powerful thing. And when we either get, when we're caught, we can feel such strong shame. But even when we don't get caught, the shame that inside of us can really eat us up. You know, Brené Brown, the brilliant author, if you haven't read her book, I encourage you to read her some of her stuff. She says this: shame corrodes every part of us that believes we are capable of change. You know, when we feel shame, when we were shamed because we found out about us doing things, or the shame of knowing that we've got stuff wrong in our lives and we wish, hope that people don't find out about it, it eats away. Shame makes us think that there's no way back. Shame makes us think that we're going to be like this forever. We're never going to change. And let's be honest, religions have used shame and this power of shame of finding out when something comes out revealed about what we've done. They've used that to control us, or even that shame of telling us, well, if you were like this sort of person, if you did this thing, that would be really bad. And many groups and religions have used that for years, even the church. A lot of people have been scared in the past that if people found out some of their skeletons, the shame that they will feel. But you know, Jesus didn't use shame to control people. Jesus didn't use shame to make people feel really, really bad and control everything the way they did. In fact, he was very, very different. And I want to just spend a bit of time today looking at John chapter 8, a famous story. But it's a conversation between Jesus and someone who was being publicly shamed, someone who had really, really messed up. And in John chapter 8, we come across Jesus as he comes across a woman who has been taken, who is about to be stoned because she's been caught in the act of having an affair. Now, this isn't kind of she might have had an affair. This was she did have an affair. She was caught in the act with a bloke who wasn't her husband. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances, but she was bang right guilty here. She obviously shouldn't have done what she did. Interesting, they don't mention the man, which may be double standards, which isn't good. But here she was, standing in front of Jesus, standing in front of these religious guys who had their stones ready to throw it at her. And these religious guys turn around at Jesus and say, what should we do with her? Because you know what it says in Deuteronomy 20:21 or 20:22 even, that she deserves to die. She deserves to be stoned to death. And it was clear that this woman was guilty and the punishment was what was prescribed. Now, I don't feel comfortable about that punishment, but that's what it was in the day. And these religious guys wanted to catch Jesus out. And Jesus turns around with these words and he says this. He said, let any one of you who's without sin, throw the first stone at her. Let anyone who is out sin throw the first stone at her. I love how the Passion Bible translates this. The paraphrase it uses is this: let the man who has never had a sinful desire throw the first stone at her. It's crazy here because Jesus takes this woman who has been shamed and he turns the shame that has been focused on her by the men and he turns them back on themselves. He sort of shame reversal, for want of a better expression. And he's pointing them, saying, guys, you know what? You're shaming her and you're wanting to kill her for what she's done wrong. But what about what's in your life? What about the things that you're getting wrong? You know, when you're at school, I'm sure you've all remember the story when you pointed at someone and went, look, she did it or he did it. And the teacher said, look, there's three fingers pointing back at you. It's like what Jesus is doing here. And suddenly, this religious mob, the thugs, for want of a better word for them, they disappear because they knew that actually they got a lot of skeletons in the closet. If people found out what they were really like, then they would be facing the same punishment the school woman would be finishing. It's really interesting because the only person actually who could legitimately throw a stone who hadn't done anything wrong was Jesus. Yet Jesus doesn't pick up the stone. Instead, he walks up to the woman and he says this to her. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She replies, "No, sir." And then he says these words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Now, this is a really, really powerful moment here because Jesus saw her shame. Jesus gets the balance right. He doesn't ignore her sin. He doesn't ignore the thing that she's done wrong. He doesn't say what you did was okay. He says, go and sin no more. But he doesn't condemn her. He doesn't condemn her. He gives her hope. He gives her hope that there's forgiveness, and he gives us hope as well. He gives her hope that she can turn, that she's got a fresh start. He gives her hope that she can turn her life around. And I don't think that she would have gone and had another affair because of the hope that Jesus had put in her. Guys, I'm sure this lesson would have really sunk into her heart. Be not ashamed today. Has the power to kill, like that shame had the power to kill that woman. And guys, often in church, we can point at people. Now, there's some churches' backgrounds where they point at people. They say, they're sinners, look, shame on them. Guys, you know what? Shame is powerful. Shame is deadly. A few years ago, when that Ashley Madison website scandal came out, the website where people arranged to have affairs, soon after the names were exposed of the users, there were several pastors in America who committed suicide because of the shame and the names that came out. Guys, shame still kills people today. Shame can kill us emotionally. It can kill us mentally. It can kill us physically, and it can kill us spiritually. And it can actually completely take our lives. But this story shows us that even when we are shamed, that even when we feel shame, that there is hope. There is hope of forgiveness. There is hope of being able to turn our life around, which is the message of the gospel. Whatever side we find ourselves on, whether we're the person who's got the shame or we're the people facing those who have the shame, we can learn from the story of Jesus when he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Whichever side of the story we find ourselves on, we find ourselves on Jesus' side or the side of the adulterous woman. These words of Jesus should really resonate with us, should motivate us, should encourage us. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." And for those of you interested, I'm just going to spend a bit of time going a bit deeper now. So I think if you're watching on Facebook, you need to go to YouTube. The link will be below, or go to our website to download the MP3. But there was a couple of things about this passage. Just want to go a little bit deeper on here too. And there's a few questions to ask. And the first issue is this. I found over the years that people fall into two categories when they read this story. Okay, the first category is this. You have the people who focus on the "Jesus said, do not sin no more." You know those ones there who are really, bash it. They put on Facebook, they name every sinner and whatever thing people do wrong. And they focus on that. They say, "Well, Jesus didn't condemn her, but he said, do not sin no more." And they put the big emphasis on the "but." Okay. And he said, Jesus said, don't sin no more. But what Jesus didn't say is he didn't say, "You're a dirty, rotten sinner, don't sin no more." He didn't say, "For goodness sake, if you do it one more time, I'm going to throw you out my kingdom." He didn't say that. He says, "I don't condemn you, and don't sin no more." And the important thing we need to focus on here is that he did it without judgment. He did it with love and compassion. And he told her to stop. Now, he told her to stop sinning, and I get it. And sometimes, though, as Christians, we are so focused on trying to get people to stop the sin that we forget the person who's actually behind the act. And we forget there's a person who's actually doing it. And we forget the person and focus on their sin. And we narrow in on their sin and we forget the bigger picture of who they are. We lose the love and compassion for that person and become very legalistic. Now, I've been around churches where people have tried their best and they've tried to live Christian lives and they've messed up and they felt such shame. But the shame hasn't been so much about what the internal, it's been a lot from external forces. So they felt shame because of the way that other Christians have looked at them and other Christians gone, here we go again, they've messed up. And guys, Jesus did say, go and sin no more. And we can focus on the sin, but actually we need to focus on the sinner. That they're still a loved person by God. And no, they shouldn't commit the sin. But yes, Jesus does love them. And this is really, really important to get this balance. And I think we need to cut each other a little bit of slack sometimes. We need to encourage each other on the journey to become more Christ-like, but not condemn those who fail. The reality is we are called to call sin a sin, but we're not called to shame people. We are called to call sin a sin, but we are not called to shame people. And it's a tough balance, and we have strong teaching in the New Testament about the fact that we have to call out sin. But it's a sin that we call out. We don't publicly shame people. But at the same time as you have the people who can be very legalistic and focus in on the sin element, we also have those who justify this passage for living whatever life they want to live. Now, I've been around Christians before when someone has challenged them about something they've done wrong or an attitude that's not healthy. And their first instinct will be almost be, though he without sin cast the first stone. They say, you can't judge me because look, you've got problems in your life. And that's true. We've all got problems. But we can't hide behind the fact that everyone's got problems for justifying our sin. And we have to actually deal with it. And we have to actually listen to Jesus and say, he is not condemning us, but he has told us not to sin. And we can't hide behind this and justify our sins by saying, well, everyone does stuff wrong. We still need to deal with the issues that we are facing. We still need to sort out our sin. We still need to deal with those issues and become more and more Christ-like. So we mustn't be, oh, don't tell me about it, take the plank out your eyes and have that attitude. We need to listen to other Christians. And we need to work on the sin in our life and not hide behind what Jesus says here. And guys, you know what? We're on this journey together. As a church, we're not alone. We are a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. So we need to encourage each other to keep going, to say, you know what? I have sin in my life and I'm going to deal with it. I'm not going to just let it sit there. And let's not shame each other, but let's work towards encouraging each other. And finally, the last thing I want to just touch on, because I've got a lot to touch on today, so available online to listen to again, is this. I want to pick up the fact that if you read your Bible, you will notice, especially with the NIV, that it will say, this passage wasn't in the early manuscripts. Now, you might be a bit strange. Why have they put it in? Okay, so some manuscripts use this passage and say this passage of Jesus and the woman in adultery was is a historical, in the canon, definitely word of God. Some other people suggest it was added later. And the question is, should it have been here? Should it not have been here? No, well, quite clearly when we read the flow, if we take this passage out, okay, the story flows a lot better in John's gospel. So it does seem it doesn't quite fit right. Okay. And the way the stuff, the way things are phrased, the way it's put together, doesn't quite fit in. Now, the question is, was this added later or was this not? So manuscripts before the fifth century don't seem to have this. Okay. And so the suggestion was that maybe was later added later on. Is it, and the question then raises, is it a story that was talked about Jesus? Someone thought it was really important to add it in. There's another theory that actually this was in the first letter of John and that the men were a bit worried that their wives might have affairs, and they didn't want their wives to have any justification for having an affair or to know there's forgiveness, so they removed it from the Bible. That sounds like a bloke thing to do, doesn't it? So there's all these questions going on about should we use it, should we not use it? And they're all legitimate questions. And there's some scholars who, when I was preparing for this message, suggested that we shouldn't use it. Some are saying, I'm not going to talk about it. And Andrea Kostenberger, written a great commentary, says, I just don't think it's right, so I'm not talking about it. Whereby there's other people like Leon Morris, who's another really good scholar, who sort of puts it as an appendix at the end, okay, and says, actually, there's a certain amount of credence to look at this and stuff we can learn from this. And there's other people like Bruce Mill, another good Bible scholar, who just talks about it, who approaches it as word of God. So we can all approach it in different ways. There's three really good scholars who approach it in three completely different ways. And the question that I've come to conclusion of everything I've read is this, is that with this passage, the question we have to ask is, does it sound like Jesus? Does it sound like Jesus? And when I'm reading this now, I take this passage to sound like Jesus. It's forgiveness. It's non-judgmentalism. And it's Jesus taking on the Pharisees and the religious teachers of the day and those who are legalistic and just about religion and not relationship. That sounds like Jesus. If I compare this with the rest of the Gospels, rest of John's Gospel and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, it matches up with Jesus. It's not like Jesus is getting married or anything extreme, the opposite to what we know. So I'd actually say, does it sound like Jesus? And my thing would be, yes, it does sound like Jesus. So if it does sound like Jesus, what lessons can I learn from this passage to put into place, but be aware that there may be issues with this story historically? So it's keeping that balance of what can I learn from it? Does it sound like Jesus? Which is yes. Can I learn something from it? Yes. But keeping that approach that I'm open to the fact that it may not have been in the original letter of John. So I'm going to learn the lessons without actually sticking to it and saying it is 100% authentic. And the thing I love about the Bible is this. For me, it helps me. Because when I read this and I see the Bible commentators emphasizing, questioning that there might be an issue with this part of the John's Gospel, it shows me that the scrutiny they've put this under has been applied to the rest of John's Gospel, which means the rest of John's Gospel I can pretty much trust as definitely being the Word of God, because so much scrutiny has been put on this passage. So it reassures me that actually I'm not just blindly following a book, but actually this book has historical credence. People are looking into it and I can trust it. So I hope that's been helpful. Any questions, send them in to me. If you're part of our normal congregation, send me a WhatsApp message. But if you're not part of a congregation, you want to have a chat about it, send me a message on Facebook or find me Jim J. Lowe on Facebook, or connect with me, email me at office@burslem.org.uk. But hope this has helped you. Hope it's got you thinking today. And yeah, it's good to think, isn't it? It's good to encourage each other and look a bit outside the box. But have